In the introduction of his letter to the Romans, Paul writes one of the most memorable statements concerning his ministry. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And of course, it's immediately following that memorable statement of his ministry that Paul proceeds to paint an ever darkening picture of fallen man. For the last half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the beginning half of chapter 3, this is Paul's theme. We are sinners. Everyone. We are desperately lost because we are totally depraved. And we want to consider three things concerning that this evening. First of all, the universal charge, then the universal proof, and finally the universal guilt. We begin with the charge. You see it there in verse 9. Paul has surveyed the guilt of both Gentiles and Jews, and now in verse 9 he comes to this question. What are we to make of all this? Are we better than they? Paul, of course, is asking the question whether the Jews are better than the Gentiles. We would turn that question around, perhaps, and ask, are we as Gentiles better than the Jews? We all ask the question, don't we? Maybe not in this specific way, but it's a question we ask. In fact, we don't merely ask the question. In our fallenness, we also answer it. I don't ask if I'm better than others. In my fallen state, I convince myself that I'm better than others. I have a standard by which I measure myself, you see, and that standard is other people. So while I'm not perfect and while I admit I'm a sinner, I find no small degree of confidence in the fact that I can always find someone else who is worse than me. Someone who has sinned more than I've sinned. Someone who has sinned more greatly than I've sinned. Someone who's committed sins which I convince myself I could never commit. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But I'm not that bad. Certainly there are sinners far worse than me. Do you ever think that way? Do you ever reason that way? Do you ever justify yourself that way? There are, of course, two problems with that way of thinking. The first problem is this: our standard of righteousness is far too low. We have the wrong standard by which we measure ourselves. We're not to measure ourselves by the standard of other people. We're to measure ourselves by the standard of God's law. That's how God measures us. He doesn't measure us against the standard of other people. He measures us against the standard of His holy, perfect, and righteous law. The law of God is the measuring stick. The other problem, of course, is that not only is our standard of righteousness too low, but our estimation of our own hearts is too high. If you think there are sins you could never commit, then you really haven't begun to understand the sinfulness of your own heart. There is no sin so heinous, so vile, so abhorrent that you could not commit it. Indeed, the seeds of every sin ever committed by man lie deep within your heart and mine. Why is this? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 9, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Perhaps this past week you've been to the mall or to the grocery store, to the beach or to a parade or to a ball game, and you've seen a whole host of other people, perhaps hundreds of people or even thousands of people. There's something you know about every single one of them. And it's something you know about yourself. Though you don't like to think about it, though you don't like to admit it, that something is this: all by nature are under sin. It means that everyone by nature is under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin, under the power of sin, under the reign of sin. And so you understand what Paul is doing here. Without exception, he's bringing every single person into the courtroom of God, setting up the law of God as the standard of righteousness, and making this universal charge: all are under sin. But how can Paul say this? He doesn't know everyone. He didn't know everyone that lived in the world in his day. He certainly didn't know you, and he didn't know me. How can he say this? Well, he can say this because he knows the human heart. He has one. And he knows what is true of every human heart. And this is what is true: we are fallen creatures. How did we get this way? Well, the canons of Dort in the third head of doctrine tell us very clearly, Article 1, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with the true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2, man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature, in consequence of the just judgment of God. Article 3, therefore all men are conceived in sin, and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. We are totally depraved. This doesn't mean that we are as sinful as we could possibly be. The Bible doesn't teach that we are absolutely depraved. It teaches that we are totally depraved, which means that there is no part of you that is left untouched or unaffected or untainted by sin. It means that your mind is tainted by sin. It means that your body is tainted by sin. It means that your will is tainted by sin. It means that your emotions are tainted by sin. It means that there is no vestige in you that remains pure, that remains undefiled, that remains untainted by sin. You understand the point, don't you? You are not sinful because you sin. You sin because you are sinful. It's not just the acts of sin that make us guilty. Our very nature is sinful. And all the sinful acts we commit are those which spring up from this sinful nature that we have from the moment of conception on. You think about that. Even a babe in its mother's womb is already in possession of a sinful nature and in need of the saving grace of God. Here you stand then in the courtroom of God. The charge has been made against you, and what is your first response? Show me the evidence. Let me hear the proof. And why do you want to see the evidence? Why do you want to hear the proof? You may say that you want to see the evidence and hear the proof because you believe that the evidence isn't there. You believe the proof isn't there, and yet you know deep down that it is. Your heart tells you that, and God's law tells you that. Why then do you ask for the evidence? Why then do you want to hear the proof? Well, so that you can make excuses. You may think you've come a long way since Adam and Eve fell into sin, but my friend, you've not taken so much as a single step. What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing with the evidence against you? What are you doing with the proofs against you? What are you doing with your guilt? You're taking fig leaves, and you're covering up your nakedness and sin, thinking that God will not see it and that somehow the charges will be dropped. We've really come no further than Adam and Eve. And that's wishful thinking. It's foolish thinking, because all of Scripture bears witness against us. And you see that there in verses 10 and following, as the Apostle Paul puts together a series of quotations from the Old Testament. And here we have, in fact, the most lengthy series of quotations from the Old Testament to be found anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That fact alone should bear witness to us of the weight of proof against us. Look at some of the verses here. Paul begins in verse 10 with a quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 14, "There is none righteous, no, not one." It's interesting that Paul would choose this verse as the first in this string of quotations. He seems to anticipate our false standard of righteousness. We set up other people as our standard of righteousness and say, well, I'm better than all of those. There may be some that are better than me, but I'm better than most. And Paul here cuts that argument down at the legs. There's none righteous. No, not one. We're back to the standard of God's law. Before the tribunal of God, there is no one who possesses the righteousness that God requires of him. God says, do this. But you've not done it. God says, don't do this. And you've done it. God says, be righteous. But you are unrighteous and unable to be righteous. And you see the proof of that in verse 11 as Paul continues on in his quotation from Psalm 14, which tells us that there is none who seeks after God. And you don't seek God because you don't want to seek God. And you don't want to seek God because you are sinful, dead in trespasses and sins. And so, unable to seek God, you become unprofitable. Verse 12. As one author put it, we're like salt that has lost its savor. We're like fruit that has become rotten and is good for nothing. And then, as Paul goes on in verses 13 and following, he turns our attention not only to the Psalms, but to the prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah. And here we see how sin pervades every aspect of our being. As you scan down verses 13 through 17, sin affects not only our hearts, but our throats and our tongues and our lips and our mouths. It's significant, I suppose, that so much of our sin is manifested in our words. Read the book of Proverbs sometime. Read James chapter 3. He speaks about the tongue being set on fire by hell itself. How we bite and devour and consume one another with our words. But then you'll notice also here our feet and our hands. And in all of this, we show that the way of peace we do not know. Don't you long for peace? Don't you long even for the absence of conflict? It's one of the most wearying things, it seems, that in all aspects of life we find conflict and division and the absence of peace. We see the evidence of it all around us. We don't know the way of peace, and that's why we have divisions in church and the heartache of church splits, and it's why we have division in marriages and the heartache of separations and divorces, and it's why we have divisions in families that render so many of them dysfunctional, the way of peace. We do not know. And you see the evidence of that not only without, but even more so within. Are you at peace with others? Are there those in the church with whom there is no peace? Is there members of your family with whom there is no peace? Is there peace between you and God? By nature, we are at enmity with God. At enmity with our neighbor and at enmity with ourselves. Peace is far from us by nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, immediately division separated them from one another. They were ashamed in the presence of one another, and they hastily sewed together those fig leaves, not only to cover themselves from the eyes of God, but to cover themselves also from the eyes of one another. Division had slipped in. And the bitter fruits of their sin they tasted in the division between their sons as the firstborn killed the secondborn. First two children, the first two brothers in the history of mankind, and one mercilessly murders the other. Here is a picture of life east of Eden. Here is proof that the way of peace we do not know. And then verse 18. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Perhaps the most condemning statement of this whole litany of quotations. We are by nature a godless people. Not because God has abandoned us, but because we in our rebellion would abandon God. You remember the way the apostle puts it in chapter 1? By virtue of the fact that we live in God's creation, that we walk upon His earth, that we breathe His air, by virtue of these very things, we are left inexcusable before God, because all mankind knows that there is a God and that this God must be worshipped. And yet, what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this knowledge? We suppress it in unrighteousness. We hold it down in our sin. We don't like to retain the knowledge of God in our thinking. And so we would cast God out the window, and we would take His word and throw it out the other window. We are a godless people. And all you have to do is to go to the modern secular university to see how desperately man is seeking to drive God out of his thoughts. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We're spiritually dead. And as one author reminds us, to be spiritually dead is to be diabolically alive. Well, here then is the proof from Scripture. Now, there's something you need to know about the Old Testament Scriptures in order to get the full force of what Paul is doing here as he brings together all of these quotations. And this is what you need to know. The Old Testament, the Hebrew canon, is divided into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. If I were to show you a copy of the Hebrew Bible that I have in my study, you would notice that on the cover of that Hebrew Bible are three words: Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, which very simply means the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. These are the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. And here in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul has quoted from two of those three sections. He's quoted from the Writings, the Psalms. And he's quoted from the Prophets, the book of Isaiah. But the one section which he has not quoted from is the one section we would have expected him to quote from, namely, the Law. If you were the Apostle Paul, steeped in Judaism, knowing the Old Testament as well as he knew it, where would you turn to prove the sinfulness of man? Well, you'd turn to the Law. By the Law is the knowledge of sin. Why then doesn't Paul quote from the Law here in Romans chapter 3? Well, look at these quotations again and look at them carefully. In verses 10 through 12, Paul is quoting from texts that deal with our sin against God. And then in verses 13 through 18, Paul is quoting from texts that deal with our sins against our fellow man. In other words, in the first group of verses, Paul has put together texts that tell us that we've not loved God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And then in the second set of verses, he's put together texts that tell us that we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so you see what Paul has done. He's quoted from the writings and from the prophets. But he's done so in such a way as to set before us the two tables of the law. The first great commandment, and the second, which is like unto it. Why has he done it this way? He's done this because he knows the Old Testament. And he knows that the witness of the entirety of Scripture, not only the law, but the prophets and the writings, the witness of the entirety of Scripture is this: we are guilty as charged. The whole of Scripture is unified in its charge against us. All are under sin. The prophets prove it. The writings prove it. The law proves it. All of Scripture is crying out against you and me there in the tribunal before God, guilty as charged. And this is not just something the law has said or the Scriptures have said. It's something the law is saying. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so there you stand in the courtroom of God. The charge has been made against you. The evidence has been presented. The whole of the Old Testament is bearing witness against you. You are guilty as charged. What are you going to say? What's your defense? What's your alibi? What's your excuse? There's none. There's none. There's no answer you can give. There's no place for appeal. There's no higher court. There's no greater judge. You must shut your mouth. The law speaks so that every mouth may be silenced. Is your mouth silent this evening? Or are you still murmuring? Do you still think you're not quite that bad? You still think there's some part of you that is pure and untainted by sin? After all, look at my life. There's so much good that I've done. Surely, God will not condemn me. It's as though the canons anticipate the objections of our fallen hearts. In Article 4, it says this: "There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God." In the same light, Article 5, we are to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery, but being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. And here is a most remarkable statement. The law will not save you. The law ultimately can do but one thing against you in your natural state, and that is this: it issues the condemnation against you. It doesn't pardon you. It doesn't forgive you. There is no mercy in the law. There is no grace in the law. There is only unswerving justice. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Man cannot by the law obtain saving grace. And this is Paul's conclusion in verse 20. "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here is the climax of Paul's argument. In verse 19, he told us that the law shuts every single mouth. And now in verse 20, he tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The hammer is dropped, you see. Every single person who has ever lived knows that he is a sinner. He may not admit it, may try to cover it up, may even deny it, but deep down he knows it, and deep down he knows that God cannot be blamed, and neither can his circumstances. He knows that he is guilty. What then are we to do about it? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? We're to be silent. We're to shut our mouths. We're to stop the excuses. We're to stop blaming others. We're to stop blaming our circumstances. For as long as our mouths are still open and murmuring and speaking against God, we prove that we still don't get it, that we don't yet see the need for grace, for God to do something, for God to make us alive. Is your mouth shut? You see that there is no other hope but the grace of God. If by his grace you get this point, this doctrine of total depravity, then all the other doctrines of grace make sense, don't they? The doctrine of unconditional election, you know there can be no other way than by the grace of God. The doctrine of limited atonement, you know that there can be no other salvation except that which is wrought by God in Jesus Christ by His grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They all begin to make sense if you get this point. For this doctrine of total depravity is, in fact, a doctrine of grace. It teaches you clearly the truth you must come to believe if you are to be saved. God must do the saving. Isn't this a little harsh? Isn't this going a little bit overboard? Are we really that bad? After all, I sought God. I came under conviction of my sin. I was a broken man, a broken woman. I came to realize just how lost I really was, and I saw the cross, and I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest," and I came, and you did. But you understand the point that is being made. My dear Christian friend, you are not found because you seek because you are found. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God, before the foundation of the world was laid, elected you unto salvation, and Christ in time accomplished your salvation on the cross. And if you know the things of which the Apostle Paul has been speaking this evening, if you know these truths that bear witness against you, you know that it can be no other way. In His sovereign love and grace, God found you. And that is why you seek Him. And how did He find you? And how did He lead you to seek Him? Well, He did it by His gospel. And that brings us back to those memorable words in the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans, those words concerning his ministry. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How could we be? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, these are indeed difficult words for us to hear, and yet words that resonate with us. We know as we read this description, we are reading the description of ourselves apart from grace. And we're so grateful that you've not left us in that state. You would have been perfectly just to have done so. For this is the state into which we have plunged ourselves, willingly. But in your grace and mercy, you've sent forth the gospel. And you work in and through that gospel to bring us to repentance and faith, to show to us that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we are mindful that this is all by your grace, your amazing grace. Grant, O Lord, that that grace may be all the more amazing to us the longer we live. For even there in glory, we shall not tire of it, because even there, it is your grace that shall hold us and keep us unto all eternity. And so may we begin now to sing the praises of the glories of your grace, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.